Look what the Lord has done. Mary Elkins is in church this morning. And Mildred is here. Yeah. Amen. Yes.
And Carol and Geneva.
Yes, we are. We just got fake. Yes. You can't keep us down. Might knock us down, but you can't keep us down. All right. Praise the Lord. Title of my message this morning is "Look What the Lord Has Done." I sent that the text in to Benjamin yesterday, and evidently it didn't arrive. And so I asked him this morning, "Did you get my text?" "Oh, it did. You didn't check it. You had the weekend off." And because I had originally asked him to do something else a little special, which we may do next week, I just didn't get as far. My message kind of transformed while I was working on it, and so maybe what we're going to do, that part of it will be next week, part two. But, you know, we're actually celebrating three major events today. It's a big weekend. We got Memorial Day tomorrow, and you know, Memorial Day is when we honor those who didn't come home. And it's not really about, it's okay, it's appropriate to honor active servicemen and so forth on this day, but we really have our own day. May the 16th, I believe, is Armed Forces Day. November the 11th, Veterans Day, and July the 4th, we have a chance to do that. But whatever you do, give primary importance to Memorial Day to thinking about the ones that made the ultimate sacrifice and never made it back home. I didn't correct anybody publicly about this, but Wanda and I went to eat out last night, and the hostess came around, or I guess she was kind of a manager or something, and she said, "Happy Memorial Day," and she left that as to wonder. That's not really an appropriate greeting. It's not a day, but we have, like so many of our holidays, it has special meaning. We've turned it into a day to eat hamburgers, and it's that long weekend when summer starts. And it's okay to have some fun and enjoy it, but it takes a little bit of time to think about the price that folks have paid and are still paying, by the way. And then Pentecost is also a memorial. And communion is a memorial. And they all remind us of current blessings that we can live in because of somebody's ultimate sacrifice. All three are, as I said, memorials. Memorial, my dictionary says this about a memorial: that which keeps alive the memory of someone or something. A reminder. Jesus said, "What about the communion? Do this in remembrance." That's why we do it. That's why God said, "Keep doing it. I'll keep doing it," because it's always a reminder. And the definition didn't say this. I added that. But memorials help retain our history. They help pass it on down. You know, in the Bible, there are many memorials ordered by God. I looked them up yesterday, and I just started making a note, and some of them I'll point out to us. But for one thing, all of the Jewish festivals were for memorials. The reason God said to celebrate them is to remind you, and particularly to let the next generations know. Passover, for example, was celebrated as a memorial. God said, "Do this in remembrance." And, of course, Passover is really in the communion what we celebrate. And two things, we know that Jesus, it was the stripes he took on his back was part of that. And because the lamb had to be killed. But they ate the lamb, and that last meal they had of lamb meat and the bread, really, they got a little help from it, but that sustained them and kept them healthy for 40 years. So it had natural benefits to it too, and also I pointed out as we received it, the Bible says that by those stripes, now by the shed blood, we are forgiven of sins and given opportunity to be in right standing with God if we have faith in that. But the Bible plainly says it in Isaiah 53. And verse 4 and 5, who himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And then in case some people would tell you that, well, yes, but that's just talking about spiritual healing. Well, then you go to Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus heals some folks physically. And Matthew said, and this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who said, himself bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, by whose stripes you were healed. Matthew said that this was for physical healing, that those physical healings proved out that prophecy. And then in second, in Peter's epistle, he said once again, and by whose stripes you were healed. And so those stripes paid for healing. The blood paid for salvation. You say, well, but everybody doesn't get healed. Well, but everybody don't get saved either. And you know what? There is a specific way to get saved. You can't just get saved any old way you want to. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. And you can try all these other things, and you can say, but that's such a wonderful person. They always do good. They treat everybody nice. They take potato salad to the family when somebody dies, and all this stuff, you know. And go to church. And I'm said, but I'm sorry. Because God said, if you want it, you have to do it my way. Now, the Bible is full of ways that we are told how to be healed, how to receive healing. Everybody doesn't know that. Everybody has not been taught that. And the ones that have been taught it, some of them don't believe it or don't practice it. And so it is quite likely that a lot of very good people, believers that are going to heaven, do not know what they need to know to get healed by God, or else don't practice what they know. And Wednesday night I talked about God's medicine, and I'm of the opinion that healing is always God's will. I don't understand his timing sometimes. I don't understand a lot of things. Sometimes I think he's got to work out stuff in us. Usually is the big drawback. But I do know that in the scriptures, in the New Testament, the only thing that is ever given as a reason why people are not healed, one of them is not rightly discerning the body in communion. Is that what the Bible says? He said that's the reason so many of you are sick and dying before your time. Because when you take communion, you do not discern the body. And I believe we need to think about the body of Jesus. Well, what about the body? What was the purpose of the thing about the body? By his stripes we were healed. That's the part the body played in that. And then the other thing is they weren't really discerning that the church was a body. And that we're supposed to be loving one another and treating one another right. And he said this will keep you from getting healed. And the only other thing that I'm aware of is because of unbelief. And I happen to know I know because it's in the Bible, but I also know by personal experience that you can be in faith and unbelief at the same time. I've been there and done that. I am trying to talk like I got faith. I'm trying to act like I got faith, but down on the inside of me there is turmoil and fear. Because of what the doctor said. But then all it usually takes, if you've got the word in you, is a word of God to get you out of that. And you've heard the story, but we're talking about passing things on and keeping our testimonies going today. And so in 1987, now you know last year, the last day of April, my brother died with melanoma. Back in 87, I had a neighbor that had melanoma, and I'd seen them have to remove his entire jawbone, and then he just kept going downhill and he died. And it was about that period of time that I went to the doctor and they saw something on my back, and it was a miracle how I got there. God will get you to where you need to be if you pay a little bit of attention, because that mole I had was back there between my shoulder blades where I couldn't see it. But right here on my hand was this little horn that would grow up there like a grain of corn. You could tell it had a root because it hurt when you moved it. Once in a while I'd bump it and it'd get knocked off and then it'd grow back. And that went on for a while, and I get where I was a little concerned about that, so I went to see. I went to a surgeon. I didn't know you ought to go to a dermatologist, but the surgeon did fine for me on this. But at any rate, he looked at that, and he said, oh, we can take care of that. I'm not worried about that. Take your shirt off, and let's see what the rest of you looks like. Had me laying face down on the table, and he was messing with this one place. He said, now back here's the one I'm concerned about. And when he said that, his nurse patted me on the hand, and I thought, this isn't good. And so he said, we're going to do a biopsy on it, and we'll let you know something. We'll know something in about 3 days. And so I went out, and my wife had been over. Carolina Mall was conveniently right across the street from the doctor's office, and she had spent her time over there and came back to get me. And when I walked out to the car, she said, what did he say? I said, well, he found something on my back and said they're going to need to do an autopsy on it. And then I decided maybe it's not that bad. I just, you know, fear had already moved in a little bit. And so 3 days later, I'm up here in Salisbury working. Didn't have cell phones in those days. So maybe they had been invented, but I'd never heard of them or owned one. And if you had one, you had to carry it around in the back of your truck. It was so big. So I just stopped and called on the payphone, called the doctor's office at about 4 o'clock that afternoon. And I said, did you get results on that? I talked to his nurse, and she said, yes, we did. She said, we just got them back. And she said, I can't tell you what it is because I'm not allowed to tell you. But the doctor said he wants to see you first thing in the morning. I said, since you've said that, you have to tell me at least something. And she said, well, it's what he was afraid it was. And so fear began to hit me. And if I hadn't got out of that, that fear would have killed me. But when I got to the house, got out of my truck, opened the back door, my granddaughter, 4 years old, Leslie's daughter, who is within about several weeks going to have her fourth boy. She is 4 years old then, going to daycare over at Concord First Assembly. And when I walked in the door, she said, of course, she didn't know I'd even been to the doctor or any of this stuff. She said, Papa, you want to hear my Bible verse? I said, yes, I do. She said, for he is faithful who promised, Hebrews 10:23. Fear left, faith came. From then on, I spent my time in the Word of God. I spent my time when I was driving, I was listening to Christian radio. Every preacher I listened to had a word for me. I just turned on the radio and there it was. I've got them recorded what they all said, and I don't have it in my recall at this moment. I've got them written down, and I think I got a tape of this telling the story in detail somewhere. So I remember Charles Capps had just something I needed to hear. R.W. Shambach had something I just needed to hear. And every one of them, faith was growing. And well, the end result was they went back and took a bigger excision, took a pretty good chunk out of my back of muscle, and it came back with absolutely no cancer in it. One of two things, they either all got it in the little piece they took for the biopsy, or else it had disappeared in the meantime. Now, see, that's all I know. But you know what I did? I fed my faith, I starved my doubts, and I fought the good fight of faith. You don't get healed just because you're nice. You don't get saved just because you're nice. You got to do things God's way. All right? So when it doesn't work, that's not my problem. I'm not in charge. I'm not the doctor. You know, your doctor can probably tell you some things that would do to help you get well. Guess what happens if you don't pay any attention to what he tells you? His doctor says, you need to take this 3 times a day and take it with a meal. You say, well, I think I'll just take one of them every other day. Or instead of that, doctor, I think I got a better idea over here. You know, well, sometimes the better ideas are better if you've heard from God. Instead, he'll trump the doctor every time. But don't just take it something. Don't just ignore the doctor's instructions because you just slack and don't have time to fool with it. All right. So we got the Passover. And there's a memorial, and it's got to do with my body, and it's got to do with my eternal life as well. And then in Exodus 13, I want to look at this scripture. Exodus 13. It'll be on the board, but I'm backing up here. And this is right after the Passover. This is when they get delivered out of Egypt. Exodus 13, and starting at verse 14. And so God had given them instructions here about the consecration of the firstborn and about, you know, how to celebrate this event that we're coming out of Egypt. It's all tied in with the Passover because it follows right behind it. In verse 14, it says, in the days to come, he's told them what to do. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both male and animal. And this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be, I'll probably read more than I gave them, and maybe not. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The King James says it will be as a memorial on your forehead. So this, it's showing us the reason God says, I am having you do this year after year after year, is because your children are going to see this, and they're going to want to know the story that goes with it. And that's how we're going to keep reminding your offspring by telling our Jesus stories, reminding our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, look what the Lord has done. Because it's in seeing the power of God work, even hearing about it, but seeing the power of God work, that it's going to make an impact and change their life. Just instruction is one thing. I was trying to think of the word I wanted to use, but instruction is good, but then you need to add revelation to that. But then you need to also add impartation to that. That's when you get it on the inside of you. I know our kids are getting some great stuff in children's church, and I know based on the folks that are teaching them on Sunday morning, Sunday school, kids' church, Wednesday night, I know that they are getting the Word of God and they are understanding that the power of God. You got them praying for one another. They're seeing the power of God move. But I know based on my own life and growing up, when I was 10, 12 years old, I'm so glad I stayed in the adult service and saw some stuff. You know what? So we might need to work in doing that once in a while. But when your sons ask, this is the reason for the memorial. When your sons ask, this is why we're celebrating Memorial Day, and folks need to explain to their children all through the years, this is what this is about. And tell them about Granddaddy. And tell them about Uncle George that went and didn't come back. And we honor them today. And then let's go to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. The reason I didn't get to what I thought I was just going to do today, because I was just going to really focus on Pentecost, but then the Lord was speaking to me about hooking these all together, how Pentecost is a memorial, and this is what it's all about. In Joshua chapter 4, let me run back here. And Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to get there. 1, 2, 3, 4. I've said it to you before, but Dr. Roy Hicks taught me, and I've tried to stick to it. I don't always, but said, don't mark your place in your Bible when you're preaching. That way, by the time you find it, your people can probably find it too. And yesterday I was in my looking through some books on my shelves, and I got them in two different rooms, two different locations, and I found me about three more Dr. Roy Hicks books that I had lost track of, and I put them over in the stack with the rest of them. But it says in chapter 4 of Joshua, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, and you remember the crossing deal, you know, when the priest stepped in the water, the river opened up. And I heard some preachers say that, you know, first off, Elisha had come down to the Jordan when Elijah died, and he got that cloak, and he hit that water and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the water stopped and backed up all the way back up to a city called Adam. It backed up all the way to Adam. and so then here a little later on, you know, here comes Joshua and tells the priest, "Go ahead and step into the water." And when they do, the river stops. And it said it's getting to where the Jordan River just hardly didn't know which way to flow. But any rate, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you're to stay tonight." That's going to be over in the Promised Land side. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel to serve as a sign or a memorial among you. In the future," now listen, this is Joshua, this is way years after what we just read in Exodus. Not way years, but I mean, you know, we're gone 40 years about. "In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?'" Sooner or later, them kids are going to come by and see that pile of rocks that they and say, "Daddy, why are them rocks piled up there?" "When they ask you that, tell them that the flow of Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." I'm getting the point I'm making is that memorials are about preserving the stories and the history and what God has done and passing it on with meaning, with a visual to the next generation. I finished when I was in the mountains the other day, this book I've been reading. I talked to you a little bit. I read you a little bit out of it one Sunday, I think. Interrobang Preaching by Doug, I know his name, Withrop. He's on staff down at Concord First Assembly. I also teach his, I think about once a week, he flies down to Florida to teach in the seminary. And he's over a bunch of things region-wide and nationwide. And at any rate, but he talks about SIM card preaching. And SIM card is story, image, metaphor. Well, that's kind of the way I preach anyway. I hadn't seen it described like that. But start, and the Jews did this a lot, but start. You don't have to put them in that order necessarily, but if you got a story and you have an image, something people can visualize and see, it helps to make all this stuff make sense. And, of course, the metaphor is showing how that story applies to the truth of God's word. Now, I talked to you last week, read a little bit out of a book, How to Know the Will of God by Dr. Charles Shepson. And then I'd read that book, and so I went up to the office, and I got me some copies of it. But then I saw the whole shelf of them over there. I saw this Quiet Miracles, and so I got a copy of that, and I took it back, and that was right before our last night we were going to be up there, and so I just skimmed it a little bit and read a little bit of it, and just in that little skimming and a little bit I read, I remembered that I had also seen a Volume 2 and Volume 3 up there, so I went up and bought them too because I knew I was going to want to read them when I got through with this one, and he started this book out, his intention was that he was writing this for his grandchildren. He wanted them to know his Jesus stories. But then people let him know that, no, that everybody needs to read this. He either has a wonderful memory, of course I can remember some things back, or else he was a good diary keeper all of his life, which I wish I had been, but I wasn't. Because he goes back, he's born in 1928, and so he starts telling stories from about when he was 6 years old and 10 years old. Now, I can remember some. He didn't have many. But he's got this thing laid out just through his life in years. And every chapter is how God miraculously intervened and brought to pass what needed to happen. He's got 3 volumes of this. I'm just going to read you a very little bit. Once again, the idea is the memorials are what we give our children. If they don't hear our Jesus stories, then we're shortchanging them. They need to know, let me tell you what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. He healed my body. Tell them your healing stories. He touched my mind. He saved me just in time. So he says here in, when he was 6 years old, he says, let me find it. Here we are. This is 1934. He's 6 years old. Some of you remember 1934. You know, it was 5 years into the Depression. When I was born, we were 9 years later. We were 14 years into the Depression, but we were still there. Really, the Great Depression wasn't really, we didn't really come out of it till about the early 50s. I think government policies kind of helped keep us there that long, but that's okay. He said, I don't remember a lot about my childhood, but there's some things I have tried to, forget, in fact, but we were very poor, though I was not totally aware of it at the time. One Thanksgiving Eve, my mother opened the cupboard in that little kitchen in Southbound Brook, New Jersey, and found only one box of lentils. There was nothing else. The Great Depression had cost my dad his job and then his almost paid for spacious home. We had moved into a ramshackle duplex rent-free with the stipulation that my father work on the dilapidated old place to improve it in lieu of paying rent. Mr. Cassard, the owner, had a lot of rental units, and Mrs. Cassard, and she took pity on us as we had no place to find shelter. Well, my mother said with a heavy sigh, we'll just have lentil soup for Thanksgiving. But she was not thinking about our loving God who cares so deeply for us. Though I was only 6 years old, I can still remember clearly the knock that came at the front door and what it brought. The man had in his arms 2 big bags of groceries from the local Lions Club. How we rejoiced as we unpacked the ham, cans of beans and vegetables, celery, cheese, nuts, assorted things, and the old Kalamazoo stove had no fire in it yet, so Mom arranged these on the coal stove. Scarcely had the last item been unpacked, we heard someone cautiously climbing the creaky steps to the back porch. We hurried out and found one of the members of the Dutch Reformed Church at our back door. He said that they had prepared grocery baskets for some of the people in our town who were going through difficult times, and they knew my dad had been laid off at the railroad, so they had packed a big one for us. When it talks about how they had potatoes and lettuce and turkey and yams and cans of soup and a big turkey and cranberry jelly and pumpkin for making a pie. But that was not the end of that never-to-be-forgotten evening. A few minutes later, there was someone at the front door again. It was a man from the Kiwanis Club. He had a box in which we found 2 chickens and all the trimmings for a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner. Lentil soup, ? Not this Thanksgiving. God had opened his own cornucopia of blessing and poured out so much that there was not room enough for it on the stove. We had to use the kitchen table too. 6-year-old boy remembering that, and I'm sure if he remembers it as God did this, because I'm sure that's the way the family recognized it, okay? And then, 1938, he's 10 years old. I tell you, as I'm reading through this, I hadn't gotten terribly far in it yet, but I'm reading through because I said I hate that I didn't keep a diary, but I do. A lot of things I've written down that go back about that far that I remember, things God doing and intervening. But as I'm going through his, it reminds me of my own life, and I'm just writing notes in the margin and in the top and the bottom of the page and all that to remind me. But he says, 1938, Pastor Charles Downs probably considered it a routine call on a family in his church. For me, it was far more. As I sat in our little living room there in South Brown Brook, New Jersey, listening to my parents and my pastor reminisce, I was deeply impressed. He's 10 years old. They were talking about the early days of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. To a 10-year-old boy, Old Orchard Beach, Maine, and the full-bearded Dr. A.B. Simpson, who held conventions there, seemed as far away as the legendary David Livingston in Africa. Well, almost. But Simpson came alive as they reflected upon stirring missionary messages, so moving that people actually removed pieces of jewelry and put them in the offering plate. His hearers eagerly wanted to help send the good news to the lost and in that way hasten the return of the Lord Jesus. They told of fantastic physical healings that took place at this Presbyterian, as this Presbyterian minister, who had himself been marvelously healed of a severe heart condition, taught divine healing. That's Brother A.B. Simpson. The accounts of the miracles, the missionary movement, and the reckless abandon of sincere believers made a profound impression upon my young heart. After Pastor Downs had read from the scriptures and had prayed, he left our home and my parents prepared to go to bed. Mom, I said, may I stay here by the fire for a while? My mother made a quick judgment. All right, but don't stay up too long. Tomorrow is a school day, you know, she said. And I curled up on the couch and stared into the glowing embers, watching an occasional spark zigzag up into the chimney. I was in a very pensive mood. Now, a 10-year-old boy, he'd be sitting there listening. That's what we used to do when we were kids. My granddaddy had a country store. I sat on the side of a Pepsi or RC Cola wooden crate, listening to the men talk. I very seldom said anything. I listened to them talk. He said I was in a very pensive mood. I remembered God's bountiful provision on that Thanksgiving Eve. His mind went back to that Thanksgiving 4 years earlier, but to a 10-year-old, that seemed like a very long time ago, 4 years. Lord Jesus, I prayed, I am not content to hear about the miracles performed in the good old days. I want to experience your power in my life and generation. Please let me see for myself how real you are and what powerful things you can do. I never dreamed that night how beautifully and fully God would answer that sincere prayer from a little boy's heart. The rest of this book will be unfolding of the answers to that prayer. John Gardner had not yet penned those words that he would later publish in his book, Self-Renewal. Here's the words. Each generation must refight their crucial battles and either bring new vitality to its beliefs or else they will die away. Each generation must refight their crucial battles and either bring new vitality to its beliefs or else they will die away. By the dying fire that night, the relighting of the crucial battles began for me. We all must learn to refight the crucial battles so that our faith may become vital and vibrant like the faith of our godly forefathers. So that pastor coming over and hearing stories about A.B. Simpson, sharing with his family, made such an impression. He said, I want to see this happening in my life. And so I wrote down here, and I'm not going to talk about them all, but it brought so many people to my mind that had helped shape me from the time I was a boy. One of them was a Presbyterian minister by the name of John Fain. He was a different kind of Presbyterian minister. He stood in that predestination church and preached, "You must be born again." Later on, he left the pastorate and became full-time evangelist. I can remember the Sunday he preached about that. I remember the time he baptized me. It was a sprinkling, but it worked. And but he had me back in his office, and we talked and got the assurance that I had already previously received Jesus about 9 or 10 years old, just from my mother talking to me. I didn't come into church. I didn't grow up in a church growing family. I don't know if either of my grandparents on either side of the family ever been involved in church. We didn't go, but my mother and my grandmother were faith people. They read their Bible and prayed, and I think my mother would have probably gone to church, but they were family issues. But at any rate, I got myself there. I'd ride my bicycle 5 or 6 miles to go to church. Something had put a seed in my heart. And while I was there in that same church, I had a Sunday school teacher by the name of Don Eford, who later on was real good friends with my dad, because Don, him and his daddy were the founding pillars of the Gideons organization down in Cabarrus County, and then later on Don Eford became the national president of the Gideons. He used to be my Sunday school teacher. And then when I was in high school, I went over to the started going over to the Baptist church. I don't know this for a fact, but I just say it kind of like you. Maybe the truth is that me and some of the guys I was running around with went to church over there, and maybe the once saved, always saved girls look better than the frozen chosen ones. I don't know what got me over there, but there was a Sunday school teacher over there named Mr. Crutchfield, and it was a boys' class, and he made an impact on my life. And then when I was 19 years old and I saw my daddy, because the Lutheran minister had taken time to go work with my daddy, and he wasn't easy on him. He was rough on him. He preached that alcoholism is a sin. It's not sickness. And he helped my daddy when my daddy got to the point that he was desperate and knew he needed help, he knew exactly who to go to, and he went looking for that Lutheran pastor that had talked to him. Got him lined up to go to Bethel Colony of Mercy in Lenore. About 3 months they had to stay up there. Worked on the farm, went to church 3 times a day. And went to church 3 times a day and heard somebody preach that alcoholism is not a sickness, it's a sin. And I've got Mr. Jim Claffey's little book with that title. And if alcoholism is a sickness, it's the only sickness that you have to go somewhere and buy medicine to keep the disease. He said, if alcoholism is a sickness, then how can they sell it in restaurants? Because the health department will close them down if they find anything in there that causes a disease. And so my daddy believed what they preached, and they also preached if you get born again, make Jesus Lord of your life, you won't do that anymore. You'll have power in you not to do that. He believed it, got gloriously saved, and never drank again. And 10 years after he got saved, he was the chaplain for the Gideons for the state of North Carolina. So at 19 years old, I saw God transform a human being that I knew very closely. Totally turn him into another person. I saw the power of God work. And then that pastor, we started going to church there, that pastor at that Lutheran church, I think he's the one that put the seed in me to be a teacher. Because I can remember he preached great sermons on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday evenings we had Bible study. And the one I remember was sitting there one night, and I was already starting to have little visions of myself standing up, since I was in the Lutheran environment and had been for a while. God was calling me to ministry. I was about 20 years old then, I guess, and 19 or 20, and I would have visions of myself standing up before the congregation with my robes on and my hands up, and I was saying, "Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness." And all the congregation would say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." All right, nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying all these people, because they were open about, they had something of God on the inside of them, were affecting my life. And then I would be remiss if I did. And it was really then in 1977, I was born again. I was walking in all the light I had. I loved God. I did everything I knew to do. But I knew there had to be more. And then we had a lay witness mission come to our church, and I saw a bunch of laymen. The leader of it was a Quaker by the name of Buddy Robertson. There was a couple, some Lutherans, and there were some shouting, a couple shouting Methodists I was aware of. None of them talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All they did was get up one after another and tell what Jesus had done in their life and was doing. And at the end of that, on Sunday morning, when they was about time for an altar call, I was getting nervous because I knew they were going to have an altar call, and they make me nervous. But I went up there, and I think about all I said was, "Lord, whatever these people have, I want it." And something happened to me that morning. Something happened to me that morning. I'm convinced that's when. And I don't know what I prayed. I cannot tell you if it was in English or tongues. I do not know. I'm kind of like Paul, whether I was in the body or out. I wasn't even sure about that. But something happened to me, but I did not have really liberty to speak in tongues. For I'm convinced that's when I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I saw so many things just change like that. But it was a little while later till I really got liberty to speak in tongues. I had some denominational things in my head that I had to get over. And then I got, short right after that, I met a man. I saw where these folks were having a full gospel businessman's fellowship, full gospel business fellowship. They met during the week, but also they had a prayer meeting on Monday morning and Saturday morning at Trapman's Barbecue. And I thought, man, if somebody's having a prayer meeting, I want to go. I didn't know anything about them. But I went to that, met this man named Pastor Lester B. Robbins. Tell you the honest truth, he was so bold. At first, I didn't even like him. Because he came to the meeting and said, we'd go around the table and say, "Well, why are you here? By the way, when you come to church, should you just come to get something, or should you come to bring something?" So I remember one time they went around the table. "Why are you here? Why'd you come here this morning?" Everybody said, "Well, I needed this. I needed that. I needed the other thing." I got to Brother Robbins. He said, "Well, I was praying this morning. I felt like you, brother, needed something, so I thought I'd come up here." I thought, man, that's arrogant. I found out, no, that's a faith man. But I was blessed to spend 18 years as his associate pastor. Heard all of his war stories, and every one of them built more faith in me. And any rate, I'm just saying, when you're growing up as a child, you need to be around folks that are open about what God has done in their life, and your family needs it. I know sometimes instead of preaching to them and quoting scriptures to them, maybe try once in a while just telling them that Jesus story. And some, you get so many opportunities, something will just come up and you say, you know, that reminds. I mean, anytime I run across somebody that's got the news they got cancer, and I say, well, you know, in 1987, they found out I had melanoma. And let me tell you what the Lord did. And so we got opportunities. Most problems folks are dealing with, you've had one of them sometime or another. And you saw how God brought you through it and brought you out of it. Pentecost is, and I'm going to talk more probably about Pentecost next week. We'll still be in the season. Pentecost is also a memorial. For the Jews, Pentecost was, and still is, Shabbat, or the Feast of Weeks, they call it, because God said, count off 7 weeks and then one more day after the Passover. It's the feast of the latter first fruits, it's the feast of harvest, in a sense. It's when that early harvest came in, and it was them rejoicing how God had blessed them, because they were convinced, I believe, that one man might plant and another might water, but it is God that gives the increase. When you get a harvest, it is time to praise God. Amen. For it's a little unique among the festivals, because there was no ritual of sacrifice. It was a time of joyful thanksgiving for the harvest. It was a time for look what the Lord has done. And you know, think about then Pentecost for the Christian. Of course, it was fulfilled. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read that scripture in just a minute, but I'm not going to take a whole lot more time. When Pentecost was fulfilled, and Jesus had said to these boys, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he's going to be in you. And so that's when that happened, I believe. And I'm going to look at just a couple of scriptures here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and try not to preach a whole lot about them, because I'll just tie this into next week when we continue on. And Jesus said to them, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then here's what you'll do. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They received that power on the day of Pentecost. And you know what they did? They started going out and telling the story. Even when the officials said, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, let's just have a little prayer meeting and we'll find out about this. And did they have to quit preaching? No. And guess what? When they told them that, first thing they did was put them in jail. And then when they let them go, because of pressure, they let them go. They said, now you can't preach. Here's the conditions. You can't preach anymore in that name. And so they go back to their own prayer meeting. Prayer changes things. It must, because I saw a bumper sticker that said that. Prayer must really change things. They said, what was their answer to that when the official said, you can't say the name of Jesus anymore? They said, we're going to have a prayer meeting and you're going to find out. Prayer meetings need to come back in fashion. Can Miss Geneva say amen? Pentecost is about power. It's not just about tongues. It's about power. It's about supernatural miracle working power. Now, being able to speak in a language that you have never learned is a manifestation of that power. But I think speaking in tongues, praying in tongues particularly, is also a key to that power. That opens doors. Acts chapter 2, and I'm just going to read it here. It's Pentecost Sunday. We have to read Acts chapter 2, the first four verses. Not talking about them a whole lot. Luke, John, Acts. I'm disciplining myself up here. Acts chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen. I could have just looked around there. And I like to make sure it's still in my Bible. When the day of Pentecost came and they were all together in one place, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Now what has happened here? Jesus said, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's calling you. Go to Jerusalem and wait. He didn't say 10 days. He didn't say how long to wait. He said, go and wait until. Go have a prayer meeting. Go get in a prayer meeting and don't leave until you get what you're praying for. 10-day prayer meeting. It's hard nowadays to get somebody. If we had the most fantastic minister in the world come here for Sunday morning, we'd get about half of them back for Sunday night. Well, I done been to church for an hour and a half today. 10-day prayer meeting. You got to want something. You've got to want something. You've got to be hungry. When the day of Pentecost fully come, they're all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what, suddenly after 10 days of praying, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were filled, and they began to speak. Filled and began to speak. Which happened first? They got filled first and then they began to speak. So, didn't say how long, but it evidently was right away. But then, the tongues are a key to the power. So then they go down in the street and people said, well, they're drunk. And, you know, we know that they probably, I've always thought it was just about them speaking these languages that they had never learned, but that I can understand. It's my native tongue, and this person's never learned it, but they must be drunk or they couldn't speak perfect whatever. That don't make any sense. And then I've been watching, I mentioned in Sunday school, I'm watching Billy Brim. I took Leslie's advice, and I bought me a Roku box for $49. And then I had to buy a HDMI cable that cost almost that much, about $29 or something. But I hooked that baby to my TV. I didn't have to get that cable. I just did it if I wanted it in HD. I could have used the just regular cables. But and I got that thing on my TV, and I found over 1,500 channels, and you can just go to the religion section, and you can get everybody you ever heard of. So I got Kenneth Copeland on there and Andrew Womack. They were the first couple I came across. I've already got the Gaither channel on there, by the way. And I can just go like to Copeland's channel, watching it on my TV, take my little remote control. I select the daily broadcast, and then I hit week at once. And if you get that, you can select certain days or hit week at once, and it will play that whole week's teaching without any of the what I call commercials, where they take a break and say, now you send in and get this. It's just straight teaching right through. So I've been watching Billy Brim and what God is having her do about prayer right now. And she's wanting folks to pray all over the world 24 hours a day. Not you pray 24 hours a day, but take a time slot. Call in there on the internet or call in them and take a time slot for 30 minutes at every day. Or you can take a roving slot if you're not able to tie yourself down because of your schedule. And to get people all over this world praying like they prayed on the day of Pentecost. Because when you're praying that way, she used the terminology, it's a no-agenda prayer. We're not coming in there to try to talk God into what's on my mind and what I think he ought to do. We're coming in there to get folks praying. I mean, to pray out God's will. And that's what the last scripture I'm going to read you says, that when we do that, we are praying the will of God. And when the will of God starts getting prayed. Now, in the day of Pentecost, there was about 120 of them, and they all began to pray. And you know what? It tells these various people that could hear the language. This wasn't interpretation. They understood the language. And you know what they said? They were all praying in accord because we hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. They were up there in languages they didn't even understand, telling the Jesus story. All in agreement, right? They were all in one accord in one place. But I think they'd have never all got their minds together to pray the same thing. If you'd have just said, everybody pray. Well, I've been in some of them kind of things. I went to a big church up the road a ways here 1 year back. They invited to come speak on a Sunday night. I was sitting right down here, a big church. And so somebody needed prayer, and so all the prayers came down. All the prayers came down. There's a bunch of them. And I'm sitting right there, and I'm listening to what they're all praying out loud. It's Pentecostal. They're all praying out loud, and I was hearing, and this one over here was unpraying what this one was praying. This one's saying, you know, tell them. It's like when you say somebody trying to receive something, and one fellow's telling you to hang on, the other's telling you to turn loose. And so, but on the day of Pentecost, they were all praying in agreement. And if we can get around-the-clock prayer like that going on around the world right now, I believe something can change. Or even prayer going on like that in our own local area, something can change. It did all the time in the Bible. And you know what happened that day? What's Pentecost about? Harvest. Pentecost was about harvest, and you need power to have a harvest. How many got saved? But the first Pentecostal sermon that was ever preached, 3,000 people came to the altar call and got saved. And they didn't even have to have the altar call. They said, what must we do? They wanted to know. Quit. Don't even preach the rest of the sermon. What must me who do to be saved? It was power. But it was and that first big outbreak, by the way, happened in a Pentecostal church. It'd been Pentecostal now all day. So, that's still the secret. Those 120, to 12 men, then it was 120, then it was 3,000 more, and then the very next page says, and then about 5,000 more were added in the days after that. this thing can snowball. But it can't snowball just by just going on and minding our own business and have our minds all wrapped up in our worldly affairs and all that. When I pray that way, I'm submitting my prayers and my will to the will of God. Sticking to my own agenda, not doing whatever he says to me to do, not following my leader, will block the power of God. One more thing I'm going to read you. I did have another scripture, and I might just mention it, but I might not. But one other thing is, I want to read you Watchman Nee. The release of the Spirit. Mr. Watchman Nee says this: anyone who serves God will discover sooner or later that the great hindrance to his work is not others, but himself. He will discover that his outward man, now when Watchman Nee, it's explained in the foreword to this book that Watchman Nee referred to the outward man as the soul, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, and the inward man, of course, was the spirit. And then he called, I think, the body was the outermost man. But the outward man he's talking about is the soul, the mind, your mind, if you want to think about that. He will discover that his outward man and his inward man are not in harmony, for both are tending toward opposite directions. He will also sense the inability of his outward man to submit to the Spirit's control, thus rendering him incapable of obeying God's highest commands. He will quickly detect that the greatest difficulty lies in his outward man, or his mind, or his soul, for it hinders him from using his spirit. I have had it happen many times, some of them more recently than I would like to admit, where I realized after I had this conversation between my outward man and my inward man, between my mind and my spirit, that the Spirit of God was trying to get me to do something, but I let my mind talk me out of it. Well, you know, Lord, it's not really a good time right now. I mean, I don't think this... it's not like God shows up, you know, in person and tells you, you got to get all this in your mind, and you resolve between your head and your spirit. Many of God's servants are not able to do even the most elementary work. I mean, you might not believe it, but there are some people that's been serving God a long time that have never had a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or the discerning of spirits, are working of miracles, are the gifts of healing working, are tongues, or interpretation of tongues, or prophecy, are not able to do even the most elementary works. There's actually some people in the church like that. I know you're saying, yeah, I know. Ordinarily, they should be enabled by the exercise of their spirit to know God's word, to discern the spiritual condition of another, that's the discerning of spirits, to send forth God's messages under anointing, and to receive God's revelation. That'd be the revelation gifts. Wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. Yet due to the distractions of the outward man or the mind, their spirit does not seem to function properly. It is basically because their outward man has never been dealt with. For this reason, revival, zeal, pleading, and activity are but a waste of time. As we shall see, there is just one basic dealing which can enable man to be useful before God, and that is brokenness. And he's talking about brokenness of our will. And getting our will out of the way, and getting our thinking out of the way, and getting our head out of the way, and begin to do what has been preached here the last 2 weeks at least. Whatever he says to you, do it. And then last week was follow the leader, which was really about the same thing. We have to get to where the spirit realm is more real to us than the natural realm is. And I'm talking about if we want to walk in the supernatural, if we want to affect the lives of those around us, and if we want to affect the world and bring back. The devil's crowd does not have the power that we have. I mean, there's going to be a big race in Charlotte tonight. Years ago, those cars with all them big horsepowers did not have power steering, and you had to be a man to drive one of them. Now they got power steering. It's hydraulics. And you just, I mean, it's still a tough job, but this is a lot easier. My son had an old, what was that thing, 50-something, no, 60, early 60s Galaxy Ford, weighed about much as an army tank. And we were up in the mountains, and I was driving. He was following us, and his power steering went out coming down, 74 from Asheville down like this. He was worn out when we got to the bottom of the hill. Listen, us Holy Ghost field folks have got, the devil's trying to take the world this way, and God's trying to lead it this way, and God's team has power steering. And the devil does not. They got to do it all by self-effort. But you know what? Until you, Jesus said you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Until that event, you don't have power steering either. Try and do it all yourself. Figure it all out yourself.